this opportunity of gathering together this morning to share in this time of fellowship. Just to experience again that unity of the body, that oneness that is ours in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you. What an honor, Lord, to represent you. And we just ask that today our hearts might just be open to that which you would have us to understand and to learn and to know. So we just commit now, Lord, this time to you, and thank you for this opportunity of gathering with these fellows just to experience again your touch of love upon our lives and that excitement that comes through the study and the understanding of your word. So bless this time that we share together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that they will find interesting what Stanley Goldfoot has to share with us today of that great burden and zeal that God has placed upon his heart and life for the restoration of the temple. And so it, I'm sure, will be a very exciting session for us as we hear and as he shares with us. At this time, we will turn the podium over to Stanley Goldfoot. Don, do you want to give a little background on Stanley?
I won't embarrass you, Stanley, by giving all your credentials and accolades. I first met Stanley a year and a half ago on the trip I was with Pastor Chuck when we went over as a group from Calvary Costa Mesa. And when Chuck sent me to Lebanon the second time over, we had a chance to spend a day or so with Stanley. And the last time over for the 6 weeks, we were over there and got to know him real well. In fact, Stanley was very instrumental in letting us do what we were able to do with the working on towards the Temple Mount. Stanley, I believe his proper title is the Honorary Secretary of the Jerusalem Temple Foundation. Is that correct? Well, you'll straighten me out. You always do. Anyway, he has been... He won't say this about himself, so I'll tell you all this about him. He's one of the most colorful people I've ever met. Stanley has been in and out about every British jail that there's been. He got the British out of South Africa, then out of Israel. And some of those stories, you might want to ask him about that. He knows personally. He's worked with alongside for years Yitzhak Shamir, Menachem Begin, the whole nine yards. And so you want to ask him questions about politics, about what's going on there. When we were over there in Israel, it was real interesting. Stanley has a group that meets, I can't remember which night it was, but it seems like Begin and his group always calls up Stanley to find out what they should do and what's going on in the country. So if anyone knows what's going on, this is the man that knows. And so you're in for a good time. Stanley, this is a friendly audience, so you don't have to call down fire from heaven on these like Elijah. So come up now, and let's welcome Stanley Goldfoot here.
Well, I'm just wondering who he was talking about. The one thing that, one benefit I find about living in Jerusalem is something that we all have in common, I now see. And one of the main reasons I live there is that we don't have to wear jackets. So, since you've all removed yours, I'm going to remove mine. Another good reason to live there. So now that I've given you two reasons for living there, perhaps we can get down to business. We're not the first to live there at the present time. You know that Jerusalem, as I'm sure I see you're all carrying your Bibles, Jerusalem has been inhabited by many powers. It's been the seat of power for the, starting with the Jebusites and the Mamelukes and the Arabs and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Turks and the Crusaders and the British. Many different nations have ruled in Jerusalem, have occupied the seat of power. But the one thread that has been continuous for 3,000 years has been the Jewish connection It's unique in history. There's no other historical parallel to the Jewish connection with Jerusalem for 3,000 years. And as a matter of fact, every day, sometimes more than once a day, throughout this period, the Jews have been praying, B'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. That makes a total of over 1 million times that we've been saying it. And, you know, it must have penetrated somewhere after being repeated 1 million times to have eventually got us back there. Unfortunately, Jerusalem is not completely liberated. Because the Temple Mount is not free, is not liberated and free for worship. We believe, our groups, we believe that the Temple Mount must be available for prayer by all faiths at all times. I'm sure you could even quote me Isaiah 60 in the actual words, that the gates shall never be shut, that it shall be a place for all nations, that it shall be the house of all nations. And we're very far from achieving that because of a kind of what I like to call a ghetto spirit, which unfortunately exists amongst the Jewish people. You know, we've spent so many centuries in ghettos and oppressed that we have not yet freed our souls, freed our spirits, and we've got fears. Zionism came along and was supposed to liberate us from ourselves, from our own feelings of oppression. It did to a great extent. Now it is sort of deserting us. It is deserting the Jewish people, the Zionist fervor. But I'm very pleased that the Christians are beginning to become Zionists. You know, there's an old saying now about the Jewish Zionists of America, especially that that a Zionist, a Jewish Zionist in America, is a Jew who collects money from another Jew to send a third Jew to Israel. That's become the sort of feeling. But I feel that all the Christians I've met over in Israel who've come to visit us, and sometimes it feels like there are millions of them. I mean, they pour in on us. They're all very fine people, and I feel that they are what I call Christian Zionists, because they believe in Zion. They believe in the redemption of the people of Israel, and they believe in the redemption of the land of Israel. And they are more concerned about the rebuilding of the third temple than anybody else. I mean, they may have some ulterior motives for doing it. But we don't really mind very much. Because we feel let them have their ulterior motives. You know, we're used to coping with ulterior motives. I remember for many years the British administration, and I'm talking about when Britain was really a nation, not like now. They ruled 5/8 of the surface of the world. Their empire stretched over 5/8 of the land surface of the world. And the pound sterling was as strong then as the dollar is today, and used just as evilly. And they also had their ulterior motives. But we could see through them, and we played along with it, and look where they are today, and look where we are today. So we don't mind if you've got ulterior motives. You're welcome to them. We bless you for them. But I have to warn you, we will exploit them for our benefit. And I'm sure for the benefit generally, no, seriously, for the benefit of mankind. Because we really believe that the liberation of the Temple Mount, the eventual rebuilding of the Third Temple, will be of enormous benefit, perhaps the salvation of mankind. We feel that it will combat the forces of evil. I mean, I don't want to start talking about Gog Magog, because all of you know much more than I do about that. Now, this has been going on for a very long time. As far as we are concerned, this started 4,000 years ago. As far as you are concerned, it's only 2,000 years ago. But that's where it all started, in Jerusalem, and that's where it's going on again today. When I said 4,000 years ago, I'm referring to Abraham. And I'm referring to Abraham's first contact with the Temple Mount, when he was in Hebron, and when the Lord God said to him that he must take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, offer him up on a place which I shall show you. And he started to walk. It's very interesting. If any of you would like to join me, in a month or two I shall be walking from Hebron to Jerusalem. It's a three-day walk and a three-night walk, and it's a very interesting trip. And you can follow the route he took. And he showed him the Temple Mount, the Mount Moriah, it's called. And on Mount Moriah, there was a stone, a great rock, which he used as the altar. And it was on this altar that he was about to sacrifice Isaac. And just when he was about to sacrifice him, an angel stopped him doing so and said, "No, you were going to obey this order, although it's your only son." But instead of that, there was a ram caught by its horns in a bush, as you all know the story. But a very dear friend of mine, who was one of the ideological masters of the underground, the Hebrew underground, the Stern group, Dr. Scheib, he always says that obviously what happened, here we had the altar with Isaac on it, and over there was the ram in the bush. So now what did he do? He took Isaac off the altar, and he took the ram out of the bush and put the ram on the altar. And what did he do with Isaac? Well, he always says he put him in the bush in place of the ram. And that in the bush is where so many of our American Jews have stuck. That's where they are today, instead of coming up to the holy city. Now, it's wonderful, as I see, to live in this part of the world. We are staying with some dear friends in Laguna Beach, and we look out of the window and we see the marvelous view and the sea. It's calm, and it's all very tranquil. You feel that it tranquilizes you. If you come to Jerusalem and you look out on the Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem, it has the opposite effect. It churns you up. It moves you. And this is what it should do. All right. Well, we are working away there to try and restore the Temple Mount to its rightful position, first of all, amongst the Jewish people. There's a terrible apathy towards the Temple and the Temple Mount. We have, in the last 15 years, since we took it back from Arab control, we have done a lot to redeeming it. We cannot yet say that the job has been finished, and we need help. Political help, not really financial help, because it's not money that can do. Money doesn't, may be difficult for you to believe it, but it's not money that does all the jobs. It's very often faith and work. So we have now brought the whole issue of the Temple Mount into the Jewish consciousness and into world consciousness. I think it's astounding that here I am talking to you. What am I talking to you about? The Temple and the Temple Mount. It's a revolution in humankind now. I mean, there's all kinds of arguments about where it stood, where the temple stood on the Temple Mount. I believe a very dear friend of mine, Dr. Asher Kaufman, was here a month ago. And we are very dear friends, and we work together. And he has his theory, but I don't agree with it. But that's normal, you know, in every two Jews there are three opinions. But nevertheless, he thinks this. Now, what is the miracle of it all is just the fact that we're not arguing about the third temple or about the temple. We're arguing, where shall we put it? Here or here or here? And this is something tremendous. There's not a doubt any longer that it must be done and that it will be done. And I see some, most of you have a Bible with you. I think the prophet Haggai is the one. You can correct me, I'm sure. I'll get all sorts of no's coming up. But it was Haggai who said, when the time comes, the Lord will open our eyes. The Lord will open your eyes. And that's what we believe. That's what I believe. When the time comes for building, for action, the Lord will open our eyes. And if it's good enough for the prophet Haggai, it's good enough for me. So this is another. Also, I find that I don't think that the temple could have been built where Asher says it was, because I think that when Abd al-Malik, the Arab who built it in the about 690 approximately, the end of the 7th century, he would have chosen, obviously, what was regarded as the most holy spot. And one of the main reasons he built that dome over the rock was to combat Christianity, not to combat Judaism. And there is a total around this dome, inside and outside, of a total of 734 feet of inscriptions in the stonework. The longest stone inscription in the world. And this is all quotations from the Arab writings, in Arabic, of course, and an attack on Christianity. Not a word about Judaism. It was all, and that was why he built it. It was the holy place. And there was a great affinity at the time between Islam and Judaism. Islam had not yet shown itself in its true colors. It hadn't even got to true colors, if truth is not a sort of a misnomer for anything connected with Islam. But that's as may be. And that's why they built it, to attack and to forestall the spread of Christianity. Now, that rock was the holy spot. That was where Abraham took Isaac, I believe. I don't believe he would have taken him to a little side rock over on the side up to the north, which is a fairly pleasant rock, but not a noble rock like this. And also, Kaufman maintains that the Golden Gate, or the Gate of Mercy, which is in the Eastern Wall, which if you come down from the Gardens of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, if you come down, he says you come straight down and you go through the Golden Gate, and that leads you to the Rock of the Spirits, which he says was it. Well, now, that's not quite accurate, because they didn't go down and up. There was a wonderful archway stretching across to the Mount of Olives with pillars on it. Over the valley, over the Kidron Valley. And as a matter of fact, they were specially constructed because people had been buried there, and there was a double arch. It was an arch, and then at the peak of the arch, another arch started, so that you could say you were not walking over a graveyard because of the double arch being set offsets from each other. They came across, and they went into a gate. Now, and from the gate, they would go further in, he said, in a direct line with this small rock. Well, now, that is not, in his own words, he wrote me a note. I asked him for some more information about that, and he wrote me in his own handwriting something very interesting here. He said, the present gate dates from before the Crusader period. It may be attributed to the second half of the 7th century, at the beginning of the Umayyad period. The Umayyads was also some people who turned. Now, if it can be attributed to the beginning of the Umayyad period, that's after the destruction of the second temple, that gate. So that gate wasn't there during the period of the first and second temple. However, it is mentioned in some of our writings that an arrow shot south of the Golden Gate, and an arrow shot in those days, pre-Olympic, was about 77 meters, about 80 yards. And right there is the Shushan Gate. And that Shushan Gate leads straight to the big rock. All this is because I'm trying to tell you, in my our opinion, that this great rock, under the dome of the rock, was the altar. Was the altar of the first and second temples. If so, then the temples were built next to this great rock. Now, there's another thing. You know what topography is, I'm sure. That's the shape of the land. We have in the Bible an exact description of the temple. We have all the measurements of the temple, and we have the construction of the temple. We've built models of it. Very accurate models based on that. Did I show you a photo of the noble rock? This is that wonderful, wonderful rock. This rock here. That is on Mount Moriah. So this temple we find, the way it's built, where it's constructed, if it's constructed over this rock, it fits perfectly. Sits on the top of the mountain exactly. If it is put over this other rock, which some people, it's out of convenience for their argument, out of a compromise of trying to be meeting somewhere instead of being direct and straightforward, if you put it in the other place, it's sort of sitting up in the air, which becomes silly. So we think that it's not there. But as I say, when the time comes for us to actually build the third temple, the Lord will open our eyes, and we will be shown how and where and when to do it. But, of course, there's a long way to go between then and now. And we cannot completely divorce ourselves from the general political situation for Israel. It's not only this thing. It's all part of it. I do think that we mustn't delay too much, because I do think that it is an affront to God that we are neglecting it, that we are neglecting to build his temple. Everybody in Israel, as much as everywhere else, is fully engaged in building his own home, building himself a beautiful house and furnishing it, and a bigger house and a beach house. It applies to Jews and to Gentiles. But who's doing anything about building God's home? And when I say building God's home, I refer to the spiritual concept as much as to the physical one. You build God's home in your heart and in your soul and in your mind and in your human relationships, in your life, as well as physically to build it as a manifestation of what's deeper within you. And nobody's doing anything about building God's home. We ignore the fact that this is the place that God chose to dwell. This is where the Shekhinah descended there. The Spirit of God descended there and must still be there. And we do nothing about building it. So we have to address ourselves to this project. We mustn't be in any way discouraged by the lack until now of a real worldwide response to it. I mean, you know, we've been through, all of us, everybody, and history in your country too, where small minorities achieved what had to be achieved and have become the majority, and things which seemed impossible are now taken for granted. They become commonplace, everyday events. You don't even regard them. And this has to be, we have to bear this in mind when we think of the forces against us. We don't have to be put off by them, and we're not. We're not. One of the things that we have to contend with is ignorance, is stupidity. What is they? Do they say? One of our sages said, you can raise the dead, but you can't teach the stupid." So, but we have to try. And one of the things that we have to try and teach is, excuse me saying so, some of your politicians here who don't understand the nature of Islam. The people who do understand Islam are the communists, because although the communists are completely godless, they understand the mentality of Islam. They both worship a leader. There's no such thing as democracy in Islam, and there's no such thing as democracy amongst the communists. The communists choose a leader, and that's the leader who has absolute authority, an autocrat, life and death without trial. And the same thing in Islam. They believe in their leaders, and they follow their leaders, and they may be, from time to time, bump him off, and then they put another leader there, but they never vote a leader into position, you know? That's a silly thing. It's a waste of time. Do it much more efficiently the other way, they think. So we have to learn, and we have to tell Mr. Regan he'd better take Islam seriously. I mean, we saw that Carter never took communism seriously, and now he doesn't take Islam seriously. Islam is an implacable enemy of Judaism and of the Jews and of Israel. As a matter of fact, I'd like to just quote to you the words of Sadat, for example, which, although he is the one who signed a peace treaty, a so-called peace treaty, he only signed it as a means to an end. As a means of overcoming us, a means of destroying us, because they say that any means are justifiable when you want to destroy your enemy. And for example, before I tell you his, another gentleman, a great Muslim, he said, "This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre of the Jews, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres." This is their avowed aim. This is their object. Also, there is a place called Gush Etzion near Hebron, outside Hebron. And during the 1948 War of Liberation, it was a group of four small Jewish settlements, kibbutzim, and the Arab Legion attacked it and captured it and massacred 220 women and children there. Just wiped them out. There was no outcry about it. Nobody said anything about it. You know, it's been quite fashionable for a long time to massacre Jews. It's all right. It's accepted. That is the attitude. Sadat also, he said that the Jews are born liars. I want to try and give you the right words, the exact words he said, but they seem to have eluded me. He heard me coming, perhaps. Right. He said, "The Jews are a people of plotters, deceivers, and traitors. They were born to lie. As it is written in the Quran, the Jews are fated to be oppressed and downtrodden." Now, those were his. Now, you see, this is the attitude of the Muslims of Islam towards Israel and towards, you know, you cannot insult these people, because you do insult them by suggesting, well, make peace with us and we'll give you a piece of land. This is insulting to them. They don't bargain on this level. They say, get out altogether. You know, you are our bitter enemy. We've got to get rid of you. You can't bribe us. You can't pay us off. So one has to realize who we're up against. So on the one hand, we're up against Islam, and on the other hand, we're up against a lot of ignorance in the world at large. Of course, I don't include you people amongst this ignorance, because you've obviously been studying the matter. And that is another job we're trying to do. We're trying to do educational work. We have to publish, we have to print, we have to disseminate. We have to use all kinds of tricks as well, if we can. We welcome visitors, and we try to show visitors and explain to visitors. Also, it has we get a payoff. I mean, after all, my wife and I, we get a wonderful trip here out of this. So it's worth it from our point of view. And, yes, right, right. Another thing that the Arabs, that Muslims, and the Russians have in common is it's a basic belief of theirs, and they expound it quite frankly. They say, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is negotiable. That is their approach. That's their approach. Now, how do we've got to try and solve this situation. And we have taken it to the High Court in Israel, and the High Court of Justice has ruled in our favor that, yes, according to Israeli law, the Temple Mount is part and parcel of the State of Israel. Israel law shall be the law on the Temple Mount. That the law provides for freedom of worship for all faiths at all times on the Temple Mount. But, they say, if we enforce this law, it could lead to a riot. It could lead to violence. We answer them, well, we have faith in the Jewish police, in the Israeli police and the Israeli army. If anybody starts to riot and shoot and make a... arrest them! Stop them! And it's not difficult, really. I mean, we've had a lot of experience personally ourselves in our various dealings, and recently down in Hebron when the Arabs murdered a Jew as he was waiting for a bus, a 19-year-old Jew waiting for a bus. A small crowd, six young men, young Jewish men, came down from Kiryat Arba and just demolished the whole of the Arab market in that area. And that put an end immediately to this. It's not difficult. And they could. But they're scared. But they're scared. However, we are trying to encourage them to do something about it. We also have had some very good television coverage. Recently, we had a program. I managed to persuade the Israel television to shoot a few scenes in the International Christian Embassy. And the director there and the general spokesman, they spoke about it, and this was a bit of a shake-up, because you know, this had reverberations around the world. We've also published many things. And here, for example, is another little gimmick, I think you call it over here, which we've recently done, and it's a lovely little real leather, no plastics for our Temple Mount. Only use the real object. We produced this beautiful little medallion, which says Jerusalem Temple Foundation, you see. And this is a reproduction of a coin struck by Shimon Bar Kochba, who was the last of the Hasmoneans, and at the time when he purified the temple after the Greeks. And it's written on here in ancient Hebrew, Shimon, and it shows four pillars of the temple, And this, the value of this was 10 denarii, 10 Greek. At that time, the Israel money was linked to the Greek money. Now the Israel money is linked to the dollar. You know, I'm getting sick of our money being linked. For 2,000 years, we've been linking our money. It's time other people linked to us in every respect. They should link to Israel and to Judaism, not us linking to others in any way. I think it would be a great improvement. So this is another thing which we like to give, which we like to present to anybody who wants to be what we call a patron of the Temple Mount. That is, he dedicates himself and his time and his work to some degree, not exclusively, to helping us establish freedom of worship for all faiths on the Temple Mount at all times, to observe Isaiah 60, where the gates shall be open at all times, their gates shall never be shut. I think also 56:7 says something about it. To also bear in mind, as I mentioned, the prophet Haggai, who says the Lord will open our eyes. When will he open our eyes? When we do something about it, when we take action, not when we just talk about it. So I wanted to just give because I'd like him to have that, the first one on the West Coast. anybody who is interested, of course, to go further, I'd be very thrilled if you would sort of just give me your names and your addresses, and I'd be happy to keep in touch with anybody and to write to anybody and to send you our material. I think you would find it very rewarding, and establish a direct link. I want to establish a link between you and us so that we can jointly work out our strategy, work out our plans. We have a lot of enemies, you know. There are a lot of people who are fighting us. We're not frightened of them at all, because we know we can lick them. As we've licked them all for all these years. And as a matter of fact, we have a very, very wonderful, unique cemetery. I think I've mentioned this to you before, Don, but I hope you haven't told them. We have a very unique cemetery in Israel where we bury plans. We buried the Rogers plan, your Secretary of State, and the partition plan, and the Peel plan, and the Fuad plan, and the Saudi Arabian plan, and the Fez plan, and the Venice plan, and the Bernadotte plan. We buried him as well. But and we bury plan after plan. Now, recently, we've just buried the Reagan plan. Who's ever heard about it anymore? We bury plans. There's one plan which we don't bury, and there's the one plan which you have to help us in. You have to join with us in the fulfillment of the one plan, and that is the divine plan. The divine plan for the building of the temple, the redemption of the people and land of Israel. I think I've said enough. Questions? Yes, I'll be prepared. You know, our sages say that there's no such thing as a stupid question. There are only stupid answers. So if you're prepared to accept that, I'm also prepared to.
In essence, ask us to cool it because of the problems that it could bring to the Israeli government. Should there be a strong movement... They actually fear a jihad, a
holy war.
Holy war, and they question Israel's ability to really deal with such. What is your feeling on this, Aaron?
Well, I think the operative word there is they fear. They certainly fear. But we're very used to them being fearful. It goes back a long way. The first time we encountered their fear, and it's essentially the same people, is when we were fighting the British under the mandate. The British held the mandate, and the underground, the Hebrew underground, decided that it was really occupation by a foreign power. That wasn't a mandate. And that we had to get rid of the foreign power, as it was the British Empire at the time. We had to get rid of them and chase them out. So we declared war on the British Empire. And they laughed at us. And we said, well, that's all right. Don't laugh at us. Try and fight us. And what happened was that we were fighting them for years, and we had altogether a total of 13 Jews of the underground were hanged by the British in Israel, some in Jerusalem and some in Acre. Also, some of the British were hanged. We hanged a couple of them to show them what it feels like, and they wasn't very comfortable. Our Jewish authorities, such as the consuls, there were no consuls in those days, but the equivalent, came to us and they said, we fear the reaction of the British. We fear the reaction of the world. We fear the reaction of the Jews of America. They won't send us any more money. We fear that there'll be a tremendous onslaught and it might do us terrible harm. Stop, stop, stop. And we said, no, we know that we're doing the right thing. And we know it is right. We believe it is right. And as long as we believe it is right, we will do it. We are not motivated by fear. You are motivated by fear. We are not. And that went on further after that. I remember when we decided that we should take Jaffa because it abuts on Tel Aviv. And the Arabs were firing from the minarets of their mosques into the streets of Tel Aviv. We said, we have to take it and clean it out. Oh, they said, don't risk it, don't dare. There'll be a jihad, a holy war. You mustn't do that. So the Irgun Tzvai Elumi, the Irgun, you've heard of it, Begin at that time was the head of it. He said, no, we have to get rid of them. It's a danger to our people. You fear that you... We did it, and there was no reaction at all. The fears are unfounded, completely unfounded. And the same thing now. I mean, there are many more instances of the same kind where people who are sitting in positions where they don't do any work, but where they have a good time and have what they call power. It's not power, it's just comfort. You know, it's a big, often people mistake it. They think, oh, he's got a powerful position. It's not true. He's got a comfortable position. He gets a good salary and a motor car allowance and invited to all the cocktail parties. It's not power. He's comfortable. And he doesn't want to lose that comfort. So he says, he manufactures all kinds of possibilities that may happen and if you rock the boat. The same thing was with the Russian Jews. I was in New York 12, 13, 14 years ago or something, and we set up an organization called American League for Russian Jews. And we went out with a big attack on what the Russians were doing to the Jews in Russia. Why don't they let them out? Why are they persecuting them? And the same consuls came to us, and they said, shh, don't make such a noise. What do you mean? You're making a terrible noise. The Jews may hear, or the Russians may hear. We said, we want them to hear. So, Chuck, I do say that we have to ignore their fear and do what we think is right, because it's no basis.
Do you think that the Dome of the Rock Mosque can be destroyed without a holy war?
Well, I think that if it has to be, first of all, it's not a mosque. The Dome of the Rock is a shrine. Right. It's not a mosque. And you only have to look, and you will see that five times a day the Arabs pray on the Temple Mount, out in the open. And if you go up and you watch, you will see that five times a day they turn their backs on the Dome of the Rock. And as they bend down, I mean, you can see what they do to that Dome of the Rock. And they do that five times a day. So I'm not worried, you see, that suddenly there'll be a holy war about that thing. All right. So now we disposed of all our problems? Or is there some... Yeah.
The political changes recently that have just happened with with Fagan stepping down, how do you see that in light of this? Does that relate at all as far as what you see with the... Mm-hmm.
Well, it could be related, I think, because before Begin became Prime Minister, at a time 6-7 years ago, when he didn't dream of becoming Prime Minister, he didn't even want to become Prime Minister, and he had a very big mouth then, he said, if I was in power, and he stated it, and it was printed and everything, I will see to it that the Temple Mount is open to all the world, all nations, all faiths, to pray on day and night whenever they wish to do so. That's what he said, very openly. The moment he came to power, like so many people who do, he forgot all about that. We've spoken to him about it, and he's always evaded the issue. I don't know whether this isn't his punishment. He is now going down with ignominy. This man, who won the Nobel Peace Prize for not making peace, like Kissinger won it for not making peace. You know, they give the Nobel Peace Prize to those who stop peace being made. You know, a phony peace they pay good. So he got the world's attention, and he was known, and he was an underground leader with the highest price on his head. He had £500 sterling at today's rate of exchange. That's $750 they offered for him. Well, he's not worth it. He wasn't then, and he's not now. So that's why he was never handed over. He was never caught. I mean, for $750, who cares? I mean, unimportant. I think you've got some third-rate gangsters here who 10 times the value, aren't they? So, but I do think that this is a punishment being visited upon him, because he has betrayed us. He's let us down. He didn't do what he undertook to do. Now he's fading away. The new fellow, Yitzhak Shamir, was a great underground fighter. He really was. But if you take a great underground fighter and you give him a job in a supermarket and the checkout counter, he's not much good. He should have remained a fighter, and he's not. But we maintain that, you know, it doesn't really matter. As long as the people, all of us, do what we think has to be done, who cares about these? Who thinks about them? Yes, I don't know who. What's the technique here? Who do you call on next? Huh?
You say to people, what percentage of the people really believe like you do, Stanley, and are really willing to charge?
Yes. Well, we've often tried to ascertain what percentage, how many, and it's very difficult to know how many and what percentage. Every day now in the press, there are stories about it. There are phone calls we receive all the time. There are small donations which come in. The people in Israel are very pragmatic. And they've got to work very hard, and they've got to fight very hard. After all, you know, we've lost 13,000 killed in our wars and 15,000 on our roads, on road accidents, because the roads are very poor and the cars are very bad. There's nearly 30,000 casualties which were unnecessary. It works out at something near about 100,000 if it was in proportion in America. So the people are tired, and, you know, they feel, oh, another struggle, another battle. And you can't expect them to get up and, like in the days of yore, you know, like once a year or 3 times a year, the Jews of ancient Israel used to go up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem in their thousands. You remember that time when Mary and Joseph went up and there was no room for them even. It was before the days of Hilton, and there was no room. So they had to go on to Bethlehem. But today, people can't do it. They just feel worn out. They feel they cannot get involved. But they are there and ready. The vast majority are there and ready when they see the lead will be made. When they see that we have a breakthrough. Like when we had on the West, what you call the West Bank, Samaria, 8 years ago. It was unheard of. And the underground, virtually the Gush Emunim, decided to go and take possession of Kedumim. Kedumim is a small village now. 600 children are there by now in 8 years. But Jews have been busy. And they decided to go and settle there, illegally so-called, and went up there. And we felt that we had to get the support. And the word went out that we're going to settle. 70,000 Jews came there. 70,000 Jews overnight came up there to support it. Because it was happening, it was being done. And the same thing is on the Temple Mount. I can't tell you what percentage or how many. It's there. There's a very strong feeling. And the moment we have broken open the gates and the Temple Mount is free for prayer, liberated, freedom of worship for all of you to go up. On a Sunday, for example, you want to go, you're in Israel, you want to pray on a Sunday where Jesus Christ prayed on the Temple Mount. You want to go to the corner where his brother St. James was martyred. You want to go there and pray where he was martyred. Why not? Well, as soon as this happens, the whole populace will join in. And that's what we have to do. I think you were prevented, weren't you, from going over there. You wanted to go with a group to where St. James, Jesus' brother, was martyred, and they won't let you go. The Muslims, you have every legal right. But the Muslims wouldn't let you go there to do it. So the Jews are tired, but they will certainly. Does that tell you something? Yeah? Yes, sir.
The first part, why they didn't do it, what kind of repercussions
were. Yes.
And then I wondered if maybe you would make a comment about the Jerusalem Great Synagogue, which is used by many Jews as kind of a temporary temple.
Well, in 1967, the Six-Day War, the Israel Army High Command didn't think that it would take the old city. It was under the control then of Jordan. It had been for 19 years and terribly neglected. And actually, in the old city, there were 58 synagogues. And of the 58 synagogues, 57 were destroyed, including the Hurva synagogue, which was one of the most ancient and most beautiful synagogues. 57 out of 58 were destroyed, and the stones used for other buildings and for latrines and for all sorts of purposes. So, and there was still no intention on the part of that. And the actual message was sent to Hussein, don't attack us and we won't attack you. But fortunately, a higher power intervened, and he did. And so we had to, we were forced to take the old city. I mean, this thing is developing with a momentum of its own, you know. And it didn't take very long before the Israel army was on the Temple Mount, and there wasn't a Muslim in sight, not one anywhere. And the Israel flag was run up on a flagpole high up over the Temple Mount. There was great rejoicing. And we were thrilled. This is what we were meant to do. This is what is the beginning of our full redemption. Unfortunately, the ghetto spirit again prevailed and the fear again prevailed. And the government thought, what's going to happen now? The world won't like it. The world will object. Not only the Muslim world, the Christian world. This is going too far. So Dayan, Moshe Dayan, you remember Moshe Dayan, the guy with one eye, a very short-sighted fellow he was. he He gave orders. He was Minister of Defense. And I don't mind who quotes me, this was a cowardly man. And not a very Jewish man. He had no Jewish faith. To him, the Jewish faith was unimportant as a faith, as something to be believed. He said, look, I don't want to take any chances, and I want the Arabs to like us. You know, this fawning on the outsider, this is a terrible characteristic. And they won't like us if we stay here. But they'll love us if we go down, if we get off here. They'll love us. So he pulled down the Jewish flag and told the army, come down off the Temple Mount. And once we make such a noble gesture, such generosity of spirit, they will respond likewise. Well, they didn't. And that's what happened. And there was, for example, Rabbi Ariel, who is one of our great rabbis and who was recently charged with having tried to invade the Temple Mount in March. If you remember, there were 38 boys with Rabbi Ariel who tried to go up one night onto the Temple Mount. They had guns with them and so on, but they were stopped before they could get right up there. Rabbi Ariel at that time was on the Temple Mount in 67. And he said, when he saw that and the orders to come off, he said, we will be punished. This is something shocking, disgraceful that we are doing, and we will be punished. We will be punished in blood. We will lose thousands more young men. And we did. Look what happened in 1973. How many? 3,000 men were killed. 3,000 of our young men, which is an enormous amount in a small country of just over 3 million, of which 1.25 million are children. You know, effectively, you've got more people in Costa Mesa than we have in the whole of Israel. That was it. Now, as far as that new cinemagogue, we call it, as a matter of, not a synagogue, but a cinemagogue. You know what a cinema is. That is the one that's been built recently there. There's a very, very wealthy Jew in London, Wolfson. Lord Wolfson, they've made him, because he gave a lot of money to the Conservative Party. And so they made him a lord, a peer. It's called a peer of the realm. It sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to be a peer of the realm? So, a peer of... So he put up £8 million. $8 million he converted. He put up $8 million. He owns a chain of stores there. And then a whole lot of Jews as well also put money. And they put up a great big plaque there with their names on it. And his father's name is Solomon. Like many Jews are called Soli or Solomon or Sol or Shlomo. That's his father's name. And, you know, he wanted to name this thing, dedicate in his father's name, Solomon. So this is, got his father's name there, Solomon. So what did the Arabs do and certain others do? Say, aha, this is the Temple of Solomon. But it's not the Temple of Solomon. It is as garishly designed, garishly furnished, tasteless, bad acoustics, very bad acoustics, very expensive. They sell seats. If you want to go and pray there on the high holidays, you can't because you didn't buy a seat. Yeah, you have to buy a seat for the high holidays. We're very much against that. It shouldn't. But why? Why do such a thing? It's like some of the cathedrals I've seen in Italy. You come to an impoverished place, a slum, and in the middle of it, a most gorgeous Catholic church you find. And it's built with, for what purpose? That is not the glorification of God, these buildings, and neither is that. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I do feel that I'll see it in my days. Other times, usually after a visit by fellow Chuck Smith and his group, I'm sure I will. When you people come over and some of our other dear friends, the Peninsula Bible Church, I think you know them, don't you? And all that group there around San Francisco, when they come and we meet together, then I have no doubt that. And then other times I think to myself, I'm sure we will. You know what our sages said? They're talking about the Messiah. They say, I am not a prophet, so I do not know if the Messiah will come tomorrow. But that he will come today, I am sure. And so I very often feel about the liberation of the Temple Mount, it's going to happen today. It must happen now. We can do it. We can certainly do it. Yes, anybody, please. Well, we have, as far as the actual building of it is concerned, we have the plans. I mean, we want to build it the same as the first temple. And those measurements and those plans and the materials to be used are all specified. Furthermore, in the old city of Jerusalem, there is a school, Torat HaKohanim. That's a school of priests where young priests, a Kohen is a priest, the young priests study day and night the building of the temple and the rituals in the temple once it is built. Recently, as a matter of fact, we expanded the size of it, we took new premises, and we've taken on more young men. These young people range in age from about, let us say, early 20s to late 30s, and that is, they devote themselves completely to the study of the temple and the rituals. We've also recently built some looms and are weaving the priestly garb, because that's also specified in the Bible, that it shall not be linen and flax shall not be mixed in the clothing. They didn't have these beautiful buttons which you buy all over the place, the fastenings, all these, practicing to weave it. So the actual construction and the operation of the temple are being studied. For the timing, this is a very difficult thing to say. We have our short-term goal, and our short-term goal is, as I mentioned, perhaps ad nauseum, again and again, to liberate that mountain. Once we have liberated it, and once we are on the mountain praying, all of us praying on the Temple Mount, we believe we'll get inspiration as to how to build it and when to start building it. As I can only refer you to the prophet Haggai, he said, and the Lord will open thine eyes. You will see then what to do. What the time to actually build it? No, I really couldn't say how long the actual building will take. There is a certain technique sometimes which we used to use many years ago when we were putting up various buildings in Israel. We never finished a building, because as long as it wasn't finished, you could always go out and collect money to finish the building. Yes, sir. Well, first of all, I think we have to use political pressure internally and externally. I think if all of you will demand of your senators and your congressmen and your government and so on that you want to go on the Temple Mount whenever you like, you want to pray there, you want to meditate there, you want to walk around there, that legally you can say, you can tell them, even reinforced A few days ago, I want to tell you that these 38 men who in March forced their way with guns, they wanted to go on there and were stopped and arrested and charged. A few days ago, I'm pleased to tell you they were acquitted of all charges. And the judge of the Supreme Court said they did nothing illegal. So that was a wonderful thing. And we paid for their defense, actually. We paid the lawyers to appear for them and to argue the case and won it. So I do think that if you put pressure of whatever kind you can imagine, you say, I am a patron of the Temple Mount, become a patron of the Temple Mount. And I, as a patron, I want to go. As a Christian, I want to go up onto the Temple Mount. It's a holy place to me. And the freedom of access to all the holy places is guaranteed by Israel law. I don't want these thugs preventing me from going up there. And that will be a great help. If thousands of you do that, and thousands of you say that, we're coming over there, and now was Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were 6,000 pilgrims came over there. And I said to them, I said to the organizers of it, you should make a mass march onto the Temple Mount. All of you, 6,000, go up there onto the Temple Mount. And they said, well, you see what's happened. The place was barricaded because, you know, there was fear. But the pressure was there. I think that by next Tabernacles, they will all go up. They will march down from the Mount of Olives, and they will march around. They will all go up onto the Temple Mount. That's our prayer. That's one way that you can do it. Also, I think you must put pressure on the Jews, on the Jewish government. You must put pressure on every Jew you meet. You can tell him, "Why? What are you sitting here for? Why aren't you building the temple? You're building your own house here. What about the house of the Lord? This is where you should be building." And don't listen to his arguments, you know, because he's much cleverer than you are. He'll always find a way to outwit you in his arguments. You've got to be very single-minded about this thing. You know, don't confuse me with facts, tell him. Well, I can't give a very clear-cut answer to that. Possibly for two reasons, both of which are most likely valid. One reason might be that I don't know. And the other reason is that if I do know, I don't know if I ought to reveal our plans. That always sounds interesting, doesn't it? And exciting. But I'll call for them, and I'm sure there'll be plenty. But there is a publication that's just come out about the Dome of the Rock, and in Hebrew, we shall translate it into English and send you some, according to which the Dome of the Rock, the whole building, is the first stage of the building of the Third Temple. It doesn't have to be destroyed. It has to be incorporated into the Third Temple. That's a tricky one, isn't it? Yeah.
What about Ezekiel's temple?
Oh, my. You want to know about Ezekiel's temple? You know more about Ezekiel's temple than I do, I'm sure. But I was just worried that somebody would bring him up. And so I prepared it. Ezekiel's vision you're talking about, are you? Yes. He thought he'd catch me out, didn't he? Yes. What do they say? A little stream from the eastern gateway of the temple flows down the mountainside and becomes a great river. It enters the Dead Sea, and it turns the Dead Sea into fresh water. And the river and the Dead Sea abound with fish, and the shores are lined with green trees. This symbolizes a new life, a fresh life and vitality, which emanates from the Lord's house, the temple, when the nation is reborn in its homeland. Thus, the temple is vital and essential to the rebirth and redemption of Israel. I hope that's confused you. No, that's Ezekiel's vision about Ezekiel's temple. Sorry. And its position. And I think there is, just tell me, correct me, I think that Ezekiel's temple is the fourth temple. Isn't that right? I think that the third temple has also to be destroyed. Am I right?
No.
I think that the third temple has to be destroyed because of the false Messiah who comes to the temple and preaches that he is the king. And then it's proved he's the false Messiah. And that temple is destroyed. And then the fourth temple is Ezekiel's temple. And there are those who say that the fourth temple will be built at Shiloh and not in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of speculation, you know, about that. And in my time of life, I don't think I can speculate too much because... It's very interesting and it's very controversial, and without controversy there's no real thought, but it doesn't achieve what I'm trying to do. So I try not to go too far, too deep away from this task which we have, this immediate and important task. Surely you've heard enough of me, no? No. Yes, I know. I know. As a matter of fact, the Arabs, as you know, maintain that Abraham was a Muslim prophet. You know that. They call him Ibrahim. He was a Muslim prophet. And they say that Moses was a Muslim prophet. Musa. They name their children Ibrahim, Musa, and they say Muslim prophet. They say that Jesus was a Muslim prophet. All these people were Muslims, all of them. The Jews are unimportant. They didn't have any prophets. They're nobody. And also, they despise us, and they hate us. We don't hate them. And as long as they hate us, there is a very, very brilliant American fellow in Jerusalem, brilliant for two reasons, I would say. He's brilliant in that he is one of the greatest political scientists that this country has produced, but he's even more brilliant for the reason that he lives in Jerusalem instead of here. Yes? And he says, he writes... I'd like to read his words because they're really brilliant. The Quran, no less than the Communist Manifesto, rejects the notion of permanent territorial or national boundaries. To them, there's no territorial or national boundaries. Not here even. These boundaries are only temporary. Islam has to take over here. To speak of Israel exchanging territories for peace is actually insulting to Muslim leaders. Unlike the secularized West, Muslim leaders take religion seriously. While supremely capable of ingratiating themselves with Western politicians, diplomats, and journalists, whom they privately disdain as infidels, they regard the mere existence of the Jewish state of Israel as a theological provocation, a challenge to Islam, as well as a threat to the autocratic power structure of the Islamic world. Only the people of Poland and Czechoslovakia can understand this. You see, because it is the same approach. So to them, this whole concept of a Jewish state and a Jewish nation and the resurrection of the Jewish people and the building of a temple and the growth of it, this is a danger to them. It's anathema to them. Now, how can you to talk to them at all? How can you make peace with them at all? There's no meeting ground. No meeting ground. And I think that it is this liberalism which has infected, I would say, this country as well, which is a great danger. It's this intellectualism. You know, the professors, what do they say? That behind every great American failure stands a Harvard professor. Oh, my. Yes, sir.
Do you find any economical or political help coming from Europe?
You mean for the State of Israel or for the Temple? I'm afraid very little. Very little indeed. The Europeans, you know, have got a very, very long history of persecuting minorities, not only Jews, generally majorities in general. And also, they have been persecuted a lot themselves. We haven't been able to really arouse them. There's one organization of Wim Malgo called Bet Shalom. He has his being and his existence in a peculiar place called Fafikon. Did you ever hear of Fafikon? Fafikon is a little town near Zurich in Switzerland. And he has a tremendous organization, plus a wife and 13 children. And he's now wants to build a headquarters just outside Jerusalem, a place called Gilo. He also has presented the city of Jerusalem with thousands of flower bulbs. All over the place you find flower bulbs, which his group has presented. They're big on flower bulbs. Now, he also has set up a Nes Amin. He set up a little settlement north of Haifa, which has a guest house, and people can stay there, where you get good Swiss cheese. So now we've got to the stage of flower bulbs and Swiss cheese. Apart from which, he brings over large groups of tourists, who walk through the streets singing, but like good Swiss, they are very careful which streets they walk in and that they always walk on the correct side of the street, because that's Swiss. Apart from that, I have tried to interest him in the Temple Mount. I have written to him. I've written articles which I've tried to get him to print. He has a weekly paper. It's called Nachrichten aus Israel, News from Israel. And it has all the news of Zurich and Paris and London and occasionally a little piece out of Haifa. News from Israel, it's called. So that's what we haven't been able to arrive. Now, whenever I've managed to corner him and try to persuade him to come out and do something about the temple and the Temple Mount, he always evades it somehow. He's given money to Begin. He must have donated, I should imagine, his whole group from Europe, they must have donated close to $250,000 to the Soldiers Welfare Fund, which is a very innocuous thing. Otherwise, there'd be no political pressure and no financial assistance. Apart from myself, there aren't any. I'm sorry to say that some of our press is extremely left-wing. Most of it is very left-wing. Our television, sometimes when you watch our television, you would imagine that it belonged to Yasser Arafat, the way they slant the news and the things. There's a newspaper called the Jerusalem Post, and for what I'm about to say, may they sue me. That is not a representation of the truth at all. Not unbiased. No, not worth it. Once upon a time, there was a paper called The Times of Israel, published by my wife and myself, which was very unbiased, provided. provided, you know, you were a big supporter of Israel and us, you would find it was very interesting. But today, it's very difficult to get anything, just as I think today there's not much, very little you can get from the media which is published in America about it. I think so. And my friends, I have many, many friends in Israel who escaped from the prison called Russia, a ghastly prison called Russia. And they tell me that in Russia it's the same thing. The press means nothing. The press never publishes the truth. So if you want to find out, the only thing is to keep in touch with us, ask us questions, write to me. You'll always get letters. Even I write to people who never reply to me. But at least he let me come and talk to you, so that excuses him for not having written. Would you like me to stop now? I think I see these chaps hinting, yes?
No, I wouldn't like you to stop. I think we could go on. Why don't you start publishing a newsletter?
Yes, that's what we want to do.
You know, send it to me and I'll
We are considering that.
I think it would be very good.
Yes.
Very interesting.
I see there are three gorgeous ladies in the audience here. Mm-hmm. I don't know if my wife would like to say something to them. No, she says she wouldn't. About the place of women in our... Thank you very much.
Thank you, Stanley. Your coat's over here.
One last word. Please do leave me your name, your address, anybody who's interested, so that I can get in touch with you. Or leave it afterwards with Don, and he'll let me have it.
I will say that he writes some of the most exciting, interesting letters I ever received. I mean, very articulate and very exciting. So I would love to have you really think about a newsletter, sort of like the Kiplinger letter or something, where, you know, you get the true scoop, and we'll be glad to pick it up from here and send it out to the fellows. And I'm certain that it would be beneficial for us to keep up on what's really happening in Israel. What a privilege and what a pleasure to have Stanley with us. We will have tapes available over at the chapel store immediately following. If you want to get one, only take one and then duplicate them yourselves. There's no copyright. You can just go ahead and duplicate them and get them out if you want more than one. But they will be available at the store. Also, we have lunch available, and we invite you to just stick around and spend some time informally visiting with each other and fellowshipping with one another. We're so grateful for these times that we can get together and just enjoy the fellowship with the other fellows who are all involved in serving the Lord. So we're glad that you were able to make it out this month, and we'll be in touch with you when we'll be having our next meeting. And we just look forward to these opportunities of learning and sharing and growing in our relationship with each other and with the Lord. So I think we'll go ahead and just have a word of prayer, and we might as well go for lunch. Father, we thank you for your plans established and sure. And we thank you, Lord, that that which you have spoken, you shall surely bring to pass. Lord, we pray that we might be very sensitive and open to you and to the leadings of your Spirit
just in case you might have in mind that we would be one of those instruments that you would use for the accomplishing of your eternal purposes. As Isaiah, Father, we say, here am I, Lord. Use me, send me. If you so desire, I'm available, Lord, to do your work. Now, Lord, bless, we pray, the food. May our bodies be strengthened and nourished, and may our fellowship around the table be sweet with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jerusalem with thousands of flower bulbs. All over the place you find flower bulbs, which his group has presented. They're big on, how would you say here? They're big on flower bulbs. Now, he also has set up a Nes Amin. He set up a little settlement north of Haifa, which has a guest house, and people can stay there, where you get good Swiss cheese. So now we've got to the stage of flower bulbs and Swiss cheese. Apart from which, he brings over large groups of tourists who walk through the streets singing. But like good Swiss, they are very careful which streets they walk in, and that they always walk on the correct side of the street, because that's Swiss. Apart from that, I have tried to interest him in the Temple Mount. I have written to him. I've written articles which I've tried to get him to print. He has a weekly paper. It's called Nachrichten aus Israel, News from Israel. And it has all the news of Zurich and Paris and London, and occasionally a little piece out of Haifa. News from Israel, it's called. So that's what we haven't been able to arrive. Now, whenever I've managed to corner him and try to persuade him to come out and do something about the temple and the Temple Mount, he always evades it somehow. He's given money to Begin. He must have donated, I should imagine, his whole group from Europe, they must have donated close to $250,000 to the Soldiers' Welfare Fund, which is a very innocuous thing. Otherwise, there'd be no political pressure and no financial assistance. Oh, apart from myself, there aren't any. I'm sorry to say that some of our press is extremely left-wing. Most of it is very left-wing. Our television, sometimes when you watch our television, you would imagine that it belonged to Yasser Arafat, the way they slant the news and the things. There's a newspaper called the Jerusalem Post, and for what I'm about to say, may they sue me. That is not a representation of the truth at all, not unbiased, no, not worth it. Once upon a time, there was a paper called The Times of Israel, published by my wife and myself, which was very unbiased, provided... provided, you know, you were a big supporter of Israel and us, you would find it was very interesting. But today, it's very difficult to get anything, just as I think today there's not much, very little you can get from the media which is published in America about it. I think so. And my friends, I have many, many friends in Israel who escaped from the prison called Russia, a ghastly prison called Russia. And they tell me that in Russia it's the same thing. The press means nothing. The press never publishes the truth. So if you want to find out, the only thing is to keep in touch with us, ask us questions, write to me. You'll always get letters. Even I write to people who never reply to me. But at least he let me come and talk to you, so that excuses him for not having written. Would you like me to stop now? I think I see these chaps hinting, yes?
No, I wouldn't like you to stop. I think we could go on. Why don't you start publishing a newsletter?
Yes, that's what we want to do.
You know, send it to me and I'll
We are considering that.
I think it'd be very good.
Yes.
Very interesting.
I see there are three gorgeous ladies in the audience here. Mm-hmm. I don't know if my wife would like to say something to them. No, she says she wouldn't. About the place of women in our... Thank you very much.
Thank you, Stanley. Your coat's over here.
Thank you. Just one last word. Please do leave me your name, your address, anybody who's interested so that I can get in touch with you. Or leave it afterwards with Don and he'll let me have it.
I will say that he writes some of the most exciting, interesting letters I ever received. I mean, very articulate and very exciting. So I would love to have you really think about a newsletter, sort of like the Kiplinger letter or something where, you know, you get the true scoop. And we'll be glad to pick it up from here and send it out to the fellows, and I'm certain that it would be beneficial for us to keep up on what's really happening in Israel. What a privilege and what a pleasure to have Stanley with us. We will have tapes available over at the chapel store immediately following. If you want to get one, only take one and then duplicate them yourselves. There's no copyright. You can just go ahead and duplicate them and get them out if you want more than one, but they will be available at the store. Also, we have lunch available, and we invite you to just stick around and spend some time informally visiting with each other and fellowshipping with one another. We're so grateful for these times that we can get together and just enjoy the fellowship with the other fellows who are all involved in serving the Lord. So we're glad that you were able to make it out this month, and we'll be in touch with you when we'll be having our next meeting. And we just look forward to these opportunities of learning and sharing and growing in our relationship with each other and with the Lord. So I think we'll go ahead and just have a word of prayer, and we might as well go for lunch. Father, we thank you for your plans, established and sure. And we thank you, Lord, that that which you have spoken, you shall surely bring to pass. Lord, we pray that we might be very sensitive and open to you and to the leadings of your Spirit, just in case you might have in mind that we would be one of those instruments that you would use for the accomplishing of your eternal purposes. As Isaiah, Father, we say, here am I, Lord, use me. Send me, if you so desire, I'm available, Lord, to do your work. Now, Lord, bless, we pray, the food. May our bodies be strengthened and nourished, and may our fellowship around the table be sweet with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.